Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 8 and in verse 18 beginning. You remember that as the prophet Jeremiah writes, the people are away in captivity. They've been taken there because of their disobedience unto the Lord. And some had said that it would be just a short time before they'd be going back to the land. And God had revealed through Jeremiah that no, it'd be 70 years, that you need to make your houses. You need to be ones who are content in the land where you are, because you're not going to be immediately delivered from that persecution of delivered from the captivity that would have been there into Babylonian captivity. And in Jeremiah chapter 8 and in verse 18, we begin, it says, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has also taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Jeremiah is pointing out that we are here in this foreign land. We recognize now why we went there. We went there because we did that which was wrong. But he then asked a question in the midst of that. The harvest is past. In other words, it isn't just that we just now got here. It's a different season altogether. The summer is ended and we are not saved. Why aren't we saved yet? They recognize the wrong. They recognize the evil that they had done, and they recognize the punishment that had come upon them from God. But the question was, why aren't we just immediately brought back to the land? Why is it now that those who have been against God and opposed to His will and are lost because of that or in captivity, why not that we recognize it? Why aren't we automatically back there? And really, that's something that's analogous, as we talked about in the first hour as well. When you look at why people are lost, we pointed out the fact that they're lost because their sins have separated between them and their God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. It's not just a point that is made in the Old Testament. The New Testament talks about all of sin, and the wages of that sin is death. That we've all turned aside, all become unprofitable. It's us who are to blame for ourselves being lost. But the question is, all right, now I know the problem. The problem's my sin. Does just knowing that automatically bring about the deliverance from that sin? And let me suggest to you, why it is that sinners who recognize they're sinners, why it is that they're not yet saved. First, we're going to do the same thing we did last time, and that is look at the negative side. It is not because of some things. It's not because Jesus failed to give a sacrifice for them. Again, this is the teaching of Calvinism and others as well, that Jesus' blood was only given for a select few that God had already predetermined to be saved. That's not true. In John chapter 3 and in verses 16 and 17, we have a passage of Scripture that almost anybody who would claim to be one who had any kind of faith in Christ would recognize. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You remember we had talked about in the first hour that it was the will of God that all be brought to salvation. He's not wishing that any should perish. But not only was it a wish or a desire from God, He did something about that. He sent His Son into this world. The word world there talks about all. It encompasses all of those who of humanity. Jesus was given for them. Not only was He given for them, but His sins specifically, or His blood specifically, was given for the sins of the whole world. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle John says, My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now notice what he says about Jesus in verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, John's talking about not just those of us who are saved. Jesus was given to be that propitiation. That word talks about the purchased price. There was a penalty that had to be paid for our sins. And Jesus was that perfect price, that full price for the salvation of all men, because he died and by that death gave us that ability to have the forgiveness found in him. Specifically, that's through his blood. 1 Timothy chapter 2 points out. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." That his ransom was there for all men is something that we can recognize. It's not just for a select few. It's for all. In Hebrews chapter 2, again, that same point is made very clear. We see, the Hebrew writer says, Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You can't miss the point of what the Scripture teaches. You can go to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 5, and other places as well, and you can find out specifically that his blood was given so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins. That because of that blood given and made available to all men, we all have that purchase price. God wanted all to be saved. He gave a price sufficient to save everyone. So the fact is, I recognize the majority are going to be lost. Matthew, as he quotes them the Sermon on the Mount, notes from Jesus in chapter 7 that there are few that go down that narrow road, that straightened way that leads to eternal life. There are few that are going to find that. But there's a broad way that leads to destruction, and the many are going to be there. Why? It wasn't because God didn't pay the price to make it possible for all to be forgiven of sins. Nor was it because the people have been deprived of free will. Sometimes people say that. I didn't have a choice. John Calvin, who is the beginner of the concepts of Calvinism, said that he knew that salvation had absolutely nothing to do with him and his will. Because he said, apart from any will of my own, while I wanted to do evil, I was overstruck with this power of God. Somehow the Holy Spirit came upon him and made him desire to do what was right. Well, I know that's wrong because, number one, Calvin, after he had had whatever it was that happened to him, taught error. So I know it wasn't the Spirit that moved him to teach that which was error. But I recognize that his concept overall is based on that God is sovereign, and if God is sovereign, he has to cause everything to happen. Calvin pointed out the idea that he even had to cause every single leaf to fall from a tree into the exact place where it fell. Well, is that what the sovereignty of God is all about? Making things to happen as he wants them to be. Well, if I say yes to that, then I have to say the majority of the world, according to Matthew 7, and Jesus' testimony on earth, would be lost. I'd have to say that it was the will of God that the majority be lost. But that contradicts the Bible. The fact is that the problem with Calvin's idea of sovereignty of God is not what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty does not overrule man and cause man to do everything that he does. God's sovereignty is something that allows the free will of man. And yet he'll still bring about his overarching concern in his will. Notice with me, if you will, in Revelation chapter 22, and verse 17, as our New Testament comes toward the close, these words of encouragement are given. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Now notice this. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Calvin would have to say, no, the waters of life are given to those who are already arbitrarily chosen by God. That's not what the Spirit says. What the testimony of God is that whoever desires, they may freely partake of that water of life. Go over to John, the 7th chapter, and in verse 17, he starts out with a saying, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now, wait a minute. How could I will to do his will? Calvinism says you can't do that. God's got a will for you. Then you'll do it and you're made to do it. You can't do anything else. That's not what Jesus says. He says, listen to the teaching. If you want to do the will of God, you can search and you can find out whether or not what I'm saying is according to the will of God. That demands free will. That demands an ability to use the mind and intellect to understand what God's will is. And we're going to talk about that in a few moments as well. In Joshua chapter 24, we're familiar, I think, with Joshua as he comes toward the end of his life and exhorting the people to continue in doing the way that was right before God. In Joshua 24, starting verse 14, Joshua says, now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When you look at that statement, it's obvious that there's free will. You choose this day. You have a choice between what? Between God and those who are the false gods. What happened? Was it those who had the arbitrary choice of God to be saved that would make that choice to serve God? No. He said, you've got the ability. You make that choice today who you're going to serve. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, we have the parable that is there of the ones of Jesus trying to talk to them and encourage them to do His will. And He gets to that point of an encouragement and says to them, what they need to do. It's going to cost them something to serve Him. He said, when He had called the people to Himself, with His disciples also, He said to them, get this, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See how plain that is? There isn't any problem in understanding the point that's made there at the start. Whoever desires to come to me, that's where it's going to begin. That desire to come after me, he says, then you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to be those who would deny yourself first. How can I deny myself if I'm totally unable to choose right, have that kind of a total inability for good? I couldn't choose to deny myself. I'd have to. That's the way I was made. But the point is, you choose to deny yourself, take up your cross, recognize there are going to be difficulties there, that it's going to demand of you that which is not what the will of the world is. You're going to be persecuted by them. And then what? And then follow me. Now think about what that would say if Calvinism was right. Jesus couldn't possibly say to His disciples, whoever desires to come, whoever's chosen by God's arbitrary election come. He couldn't say that you come and deny yourself. He'd have to say, well, you be yourself. Whatever you are, can't be anything else. Either elect or not elect. You take up your cross? No, he said, and I didn't have anything to do with it. You were arbitrarily chosen before you even had anything of a knowledge of what you would suffer. And what you suffered doesn't make any difference one way or the other. And then follow me. But Calvinism, if I am one who is elect of God, I don't have any choice to follow Him. Once God's elected me through the Holy Spirit, then I've got to do that. And there's no way in the world any of that makes any sense. When you look at the Word of God, it's obvious that every time you have a command for people to do something, you have the point of free will. If God tells me to do something that's an impossible thing for me to do, that's going to be something that suggests that God is not fair, that He's arbitrary, that He's partial in His ways, that He's a respecter of persons. But as we said in the first hour, that's very clearly pointed out to be not so by the Word of God. Therefore, any time I have a command to do something, it's going to be a command that tells me I can do that if that desire is there. Now, I want you to notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, a clear passage that talks about what happened when people were of one mind or of one desire, that is to serve the devil, to do what was wrong. How is it that they went to the other will? According to Calvinism, it's by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit making them do so. But look what Paul tells Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And the Lord, and the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. Now I get this in verse 26. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. See how plain that is? You go from one where you were snared by the devil. How? Because of his will being that which predominated in your life. Your senses desired that. That's the same thing we talked about in the first hour in James chapter 1. God doesn't tempt us to do evil, but each man is drawn away in his own lust and enticed to do that which is sin. That's the Bible teaching. As long as I'm going to listen to the things of Satan and am snared there, kept in his will, I'm not going to go to the will of God. How is it that I become unsnared, if you will? I become one who's made free from that snare of the devil and sin. He says, well, it happens by you coming to know the truth, verse 25. And then what happens? When I know the truth, then I'm able to have that understanding of God's will guide me away from what's wrong and towards right. You see, the whole process of how I come to salvation is not based on the idea of God sovereignly made me to do it, whether I desired to or not. Very clearly, I changed from the will of Satan to the will of God when I know the truth, and I let it work upon my heart to be what God would have me to be. But let me suggest something else to you. When people are not yet saved, those who are sinners, when they're not yet saved, it's not because it's impossible for them to understand the truth. That's very plainly put forward by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise or foolish, but what? Understand what the will of the Lord is. You can't get any plainer than that. The command is given that we understand. The other option is if we're foolish. So God has given it in a way that any rational person can come to understand that. The prophecy of the Old Testament was that that highway and that way was coming the way of the Lord. That a man, though he be a wayfaring man and a fool, would not err therein. When you look in the New Testament, you see much the same thing pointed out. That God has given this way so that all could come to a knowledge of that truth. How was that provided? Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that that happened through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that He made all things that pertain to life and godliness to be made known through Jesus Christ or through the gospel. So when I look at that, I recognize that I am one who can understand what God's will is. It's not so that it's something, well, anybody can interpret that different. No, they can't. If I'm going to be wise, I'm going to understand what the will of the Lord is. One other negative about this, and that is the sinner is not yet saved, not because of some thing that's necessary for me to know being yet unrevealed. In other words, it isn't because God has failed to tell me all that I need to know. We recognize very clearly the point of that from 2 Timothy chapter 2, or 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Or the New King James talks about the idea that we're thoroughly equipped to every good work, or thoroughly equipped. In other words, everything that's necessary for me to do all that God expects is given in Scripture. When I look at Scripture, He has made it complete in that sort of a way. So God isn't at fault in having failed to reveal anything. Well, if that's so, then why are sinners not yet saved? If I'm not yet saved, I recognize I'm in sin, but I'm not yet saved. What does the Scripture say? Well, the fact is, maybe it is because I've never heard the gospel. You see, people are not lost because they haven't heard the gospel. I hear some people say, well, it wouldn't be fair for God to condemn this person out over here in deepest, darkest Africa or over in Australia or where else, where the gospel had never come to him. Now, that isn't why we're lost, because we hadn't heard the gospel. It's why we're not yet saved. We're lost because of sin. And wherever that person is on the face of the earth, they've done that which they recognize to be wrong, morally at odds with what is right. And they've done that themselves of their own choice. When they did that, that was called sin. That's why they're lost. But I can't come to salvation without hearing the Word of God. In John chapter 6, in the Gospel of John chapter 6, in verse 44 he says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." Well, question. How is it that the Father draws us to Him? Verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." That's the same thing that Paul said he was doing in revealing the gospel in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 and following. He said, there was this revelation given to me, whereby you, when you read, can understand my knowledge in the will of God. God, through inspiration, made known His will. Now I need to hear about that before I'm going to come to salvation. There is instruction that has to be given. Over in Mark, the 13th chapter, in the parable of the sower, Jesus, in explaining that in verse 23, talks about that good ground, that one that was going to be acceptable with God. He says, "But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who what? He who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some hundredfold, some 60, some 30." Where do you have to start? I don't start towards salvation without hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how the whole process begins. That's why in every case of conversion in the New Testament, you've always got, in each case, that starting by people hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, if I've heard that, yet I'm still in my sins, why is that? It may be because I've not believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That may be the problem. When you go back over to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." In other words, faith is going to come from that first thing that's necessary to hear the gospel. Then faith comes about. Well, what kind of faith is that intended to be? In John the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31, this gospel comes toward an end by saying, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," why?
that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. You get that? There wasn't anything that needed to act upon the heart for faith to take place that's outside of that person. When they heard the Word, or when they read that Word, what did it say the purpose of that Word was? John said there were a lot of other signs that Jesus did, but these are written that you may believe. So I can hear of those things. I can recognize that which was said by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that can lead me to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's plenty of evidence for me to look at the Old Testament and see the prophecies about this coming Christ, and to recognize in the New Testament that they come about and are concluded and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Not only can I see that He's the Christ, but I can see He's the Son of God. He was deity come in the flesh. Why? Because the Word of God is given to prove that. That He by His own power, He said, had power to lay down His life and take it up again. No man had that power. He by His power did many miracles, saying that it was of His own power. He indeed claimed to be God in John chapter 8. And then showed that He was, as He was able to work the miracles. The whole chapter of the next chapter, John 9, shows about this healing of a man that was born blind. And yet He was able to heal him by calling upon His own authority to do so. What must we believe? We must believe that. Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 6 says that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That idea of they must come to believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder, is not just speaking of deity in general when he speaks of God. I'm convinced by him pointing out beforehand in the Hebrew letter that Jesus was deity. He was made a little lower than the angels, but He was divine. What's the Hebrew writer saying in chapter 11? I must believe that He is, that Christ is the one who is divine, and that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's the same thing as we alluded to in John chapter 8 and verse 24. Except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. The point being made to them was it was the I Am who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. And that same I Am that spoke to Moses, Jesus said, I am He. Unless we believe in the divinity of Christ, we cannot be saved. But let's say someone's heard that gospel message. They believe what they need to believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Then what needs to happen? Well, they need to repent of their sins. And maybe if that sinner is still lost, it's because he has not turned his will against the things of his own desires to be one who is giving himself and making that statement, I'm no longer going to live a life of sin. I'm going to live according to the will of God. In Acts chapter 17 and in verse 30, the Apostle Paul, as he is speaking to those at Athens, says to them, truly these times of ignorance, this idolatry which you're practicing, truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You notice the redundancy in that? All men everywhere. In other words, not just in this place, it's in every place. When I know I've done wrong and have gone against the will of God, against what is right, what I have to do, I have to make an about face. I have to make a mind, a decision that I'm going to turn, not to what I want to do, not to what Satan wants me to do, not to what the world wants me to do. I have to come to what God would have me to do. And then there's a public declaration of that. The idea of the sinner, if he's done that of hearing, believing, and repenting, has he confessed the name or what he believes about Jesus Christ? That point is made very clearly in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 10. With the heart man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made to salvation or unto salvation. That it's something that he needs to confess. What does he confess? Same thing that in Acts chapter 8 that Ethiopian did. He said, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? He said, if you believe, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That faith that we have, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah promised from the Old Testament. He is deity come in the flesh. We must publicly declare. Not to be a secret disciple of Christ. Christ demands that all of his disciples be those who are bold to say forward before all, I believe that he's the Christ. He's the one who's the king, the leader, the ruler in my life. But there's one more thing. Those who have heard the word, believed it, repented, and they've even confessed. If they say, well, that ought to be enough, the word of God teaches us that there's something else between that sinner and the forgiveness of his sins, the salvation of his soul. And that is to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, I want you to think about this crowd. They had been part of those who had asked for Jesus to be given to them to put him to death, crucify him. And Peter had pointed out to them, you by the hands of lawless men crucified Christ. Some of them were among those shouting that. When they heard that he was not some blasphemer, that he was not someone that was opposed to God, he was the very Christ, the Son of God, what happens? Well, in verse 37 it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Let me ask you something about that question. What does it manifest? The message was preached to them. If they had been one who rejected it, they wouldn't have been cut to the heart, would they? Peter had pointed out that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, who you're the ones who slew. They understood that. They believed that. And now what was happening? They were so moved that they recognized they had done what was wrong. They were cut to the heart. Folks, that's what repentance is called. And by them making that manifestation unto Peter, it's obvious they were ready to confess that. Now, what is it that Peter tells them? In verse 38, he says to them, then Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. No doubt some of them had been baptized with the baptism of John, but that's not the baptism he was calling them to. He says, let every one of you be baptized in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That baptism in the name of Christ for the remission of sins is something that stands between the sinner and the salvation that he seeks. I'm aware that most of the religious world says, no, that didn't have anything to do with it. You just believe, and by faith only you have that salvation. That didn't work with regard to these people at Pentecost. And folks, it didn't work with the Apostle Paul either, as he was at that time called Saul. You remember he was along the road to Damascus. We studied this passage in the adult class this morning. He was one that Jesus had appeared to him along the way. Before that, he thought Jesus was rightly killed as one who was a criminal, a blasphemer. But Jesus said, you're persecuting me. Why are you doing it? He recognized it was the Christ. He said, what would you have me to do, Lord? He was sent to Damascus. He was told that everything that's necessary for you to do, you'll hear there. Ananias came to him at that point. As he was there in Damascus, and what does he say? In Acts 22 and in verse 16, he says, And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Folks, if Paul had been saved, or Saul had been saved back along the road to Damascus, that was 3 days before Ananias says this to him. If one was saved at the point of faith only, when he believed and confessed Jesus as Lord back there on the road to Damascus, he would have been saved. But what would he have been saved from? Only thing I can be saved from is that which causes my guilt right now, my sins. And yet, what does Ananias say to him? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. He was a believer. He was one who had repented. He was one who was seeking to do what was right. He was praying to God, but none of that took away his sins. Because Ananias said to him 3 days after he was already a penitent believer, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That washing away of the sins, pointed out in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, baptism saves us not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the appeal for a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When you talk about the appeal to God, upon what basis do we appeal to God for that cleansing of our conscience? Hebrews chapter 9 makes that obvious. He starts in verse 12, goes down through about verse 15, pointing out that if the Old Testament law and the blood that was there of that heifer would spring, or and the ashes of that heifer would sprinkle over them and they would be clean to the flesh, how much more will that blood, he talks about, of Jesus Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's the only thing that can cleanse the conscience from sin, is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the point is very clear. If I am recognizing the fact that I'm a sinner, I'm lost in God's sight, I want to ask you something. Take inventory of your own life. Sometimes young people ask me, when do I know I need to be baptized? Well, it's real simple. The first thing that has to be there is when you recognize I'm lost right now as I am in sin. If I can go to God, I think, and pray to Him to forgive me of my sins without being one who's baptized in Christ, why would I be baptized? If I think generally I'm pretty good, you know, I've done what's right, and therefore it's okay. I don't need to be baptized. I don't need to be baptized yet. But if I recognize I'm a sinner, then what's the problem? Well, it could be that I haven't heard the gospel. But you have this morning. Most likely you have many other times as well, that you've heard that there's salvation available in Jesus Christ. You've heard the fact that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that because He gave Himself for you, His blood was shed that you might have that perfect price that would pay your penalty of sin and you might be forgiven. If you've believed who He is, repented of your sins, or you're ready to right now, recognizing I don't want to live that way anymore, I want to live in a way that's right with God, then everything's ready. Will you not do the same thing that that eunuch did of old times from Ethiopia? That I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You could make that good confession this very hour. And you could do exactly what he did. Then Philip took him down into the water, both that eunuch and Philip, and he baptized him. You can be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You see, if you're a sinner and you recognize you are, if you leave this building today still a sinner, still lost in your sins, then you've got nobody to blame but yourself. Because God has made it possible that you might leave here as one who is a child of God, forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, and given a new life and given hope of eternity of spending with God. If you're yet in your sins and you're thinking about it, think about it seriously. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Right now, while we stand.